During the Christmas season, we celebrate the advent of Christ, Christ's coming, the Word becoming flesh. And the coming months, we're going to be celebrating a different, or at least reflecting on a different kind of Advent, the Advent of the Church, which is told in the Book of Acts. Over the next couple of months, we're going to be doing this series through the Book of Acts to learn all about the start of God's Church. And there are a couple of really great reasons for doing this, other than it's in Scripture and therefore it is instructive for our life. Because of that, God will speak to us and meet us in this book. But a couple of years ago, before the pandemic, we had started a weekly study where we were just reading through this book, a chapter at a time, essentially, and then we discuss it and pray through it. And it was really a fantastic study that the pandemic sort of caused to fall off the radar. But as I was praying about sort of our preaching series over the next little while, I felt convicted that what this book teaches us about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, and about the church are important for us, not just as a smaller group or a core group, but us as a whole church, to really pay attention to. Because I think we're in a similar type of situation to the disciples. We are in a season of waiting. And the disciples at the start of this book are in the season of waiting. They're waiting for the Lord to move, which we are certainly doing ourselves. We're in a season of regathering after being scattered, and we're going to see this regathering and scattering type of theme appear again and again throughout this book. We're in a season of leaning into God's mission afresh, which we're doing through things like navigating motherhood, through things like the Lift Church meals on Tuesday evenings, and then as well as a season of prayer, asking God's Spirit to renew us and refresh us. This book touches on these themes and a whole lot more. Now, this book is, depending on the Bible that you have, it will either just say Acts, which is what my NIV says. It just says Acts, the Book of Acts. But other translations, I think, are better stated, the Acts of the Apostles. This is the book that talks about the apostles, the first followers of Jesus, who are really the foundation of his church, the first member, the first leaders, human leaders of his church. Now, this is the second book written by Luke. So there's the Gospel of Luke, and then there's Acts. And Luke has written them as sort of partner texts. This is part two of the Gospel of Luke, in a sense. And so we'll see this in the beginning. Luke has an introduction where he talks to the person who has commissioned him in some way, or at least he is writing this book to let him know the story of this church. His name is Theophilus. Whereas the Gospel of Luke that he's written tells of Jesus' life and death, Acts talks about the church and more particularly the power of God's Spirit at work through the church. So much so that a lot of commentators could say you could really name this the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostles. Because again and again, the Holy Spirit shows up and does the work through the church. And the Holy Spirit is a really important player in this book, a key mover and shaker, so to speak. And so this text begins where Luke's gospel ends, with the ascension of Jesus, with Jesus entering into heaven. And that's the text we're looking at today, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. If you have a Bible, you can open it up there, and this will also be on the screen. Let's read through it, and then we'll work our way through the text a little bit slower. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, While he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." When they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore your kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the time or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up at the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." What a blockbuster way to start this book. It's like, it has all these elements of like, oh, what is going on? This really should be one of the questions that we're asking. Because this is pretty wild. What happened to Jesus? He does some teaching and then he just gets enveloped in a cloud and disappears. And the disciples, their response is not to question what's happening. Their response is to just, what? So much so that angels have to come to them and say, "Hey, stop staring at the sky. What are you doing? What is going on here?" I think actually what's going on is important for us to grasp. And this text really sets the stage for the entire book. We see in the first five verses a number of summaries, both of the Gospel of Luke as well as a summary of the key theme of the rest of Acts. And we can't see this in English. In English, it's broken up by these verses and all sorts of periods. In Greek, verses 1 through 5 is one sentence long. It's just one epic run-on sentence. They didn't have good grammar in the ancient world. They did this to draw your attention to different things, that there's a purpose to this, right? And so when we're reading these first five verses, we can see that the intent is to summarize the things that's happening and to set the stage for the things that are to come in this book. We see in these first couple of verses, number one, a greeting. This is a text written for someone to tell this person about Jesus, to tell this person about the Holy Spirit, to tell this person about what God has done in history. And so we see the evidences of this. We'll see it throughout the book that it's very important to Luke to tell this person, Theophilus, about concrete things that have happened in history. We see that even as Luke is describing it, he says that Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, and he actually appeared to people. Like, there's this sense throughout this book that this all happened, that this is all part of human history. It's the stories after the inflection point of history and Christ's death and resurrection. And as part of that, there's this summary of the Gospel of Luke in verses 2 and 3. Oh, verses 1 through 3, really. That Luke says, "I've written about this Jesus before. I've written about what he began to do and to teach." What he began to do and to teach. Which suggests something about the rest of the book, right? If the Gospels are just what Jesus has begun to do and begun to teach, the rest of this book, we should expect, are the stories of what Jesus has continued to do in history and has continued to teach his church. This is a continuation of the Gospels. So Luke has already talked about this in his Gospel. He's talked about what Jesus has begun to do and to teach until that day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions to the apostles he had chosen. And we see now the instruction that he gives: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised." But what happened in this Gospel of Luke? Christ suffered, and then he presented himself to the apostles, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, and then he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. 40 days being a season of preparation. Whenever this 40 comes up in Scripture, 40 years, 40 days, it's always seasons of preparation. What we see is Jesus preparing the disciples for mission. He's preparing them through his teaching, through his presence, for the thing that he has called them to do. And so the previous gospel talked about his suffering. It showed Jesus presenting himself. It sort of gave a peek into these 40 days. And this text gives a little bit more of a peek where he's giving convincing proofs that he was alive. He's sitting with them, eating with them, it says in verse 4. These are all physical things that he has done. And it says that he taught, spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Of all the things that Jesus said, what's the most important thing to prepare you for the future? There's one teaching, the kingdom of God. It's the rule and reign of God over all of creation. Jesus thought that it was so important that he spent these 40 days preparing them by teaching them about it and to talk with the disciples about it. And if it was important to Jesus that the disciples know what the kingdom of God was, may I suggest that he continues to think it's important for us to know what this is. And in the Gospel of Luke, the kingdom appears again and again and again. Even in the summary statement of what the gospel is, Jesus says, this is the good news. The kingdom of God has come near. This is the gospel. The kingdom of God has come near. Whatever the kingdom is, it summarizes all that Jesus has come to do and has done and will do throughout human history. Jesus wants us to know what the kingdom of God is. He wants us to know what it means to live as citizens of this kingdom. And this becomes a theme in the background of Acts. The actual phrase, kingdom of God, shows up here. It shows up a couple of other places through the text, and then it shows up at the very end in the last chapter, bookending this book, which is interesting. It doesn't really show up many other places in this book, even though it shows up all over the place in the Gospel of Luke. But that suggests something about what's happening in this book, that if the kingdom of God's appearing at the beginning, appearing at the end, then everything within it, this book, is actually going to help us understand what the kingdom is. It's going to point us, it's going to orient us towards what the kingdom is in practice, in intangible life experience. What does it mean for God's kingdom to come, for God to rule and to reign? We're going to see the sick healed and the blind see and the captives set free, because that is how the kingdom's described in the Old Testament. And after giving it this description of what has happened in the past book that Luke has written, Luke gives a summary of what is to come through this command. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of that my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And through the rest of this book, we're going to see the Holy Spirit at work through the church to bring about the kingdom. So after these summaries, Luke returns to this theme of kingdom, but again, doesn't really talk about it in the phrasing, the kingdom of God, anymore. The text says they gathered around him, that is the disciples, or the apostles, and they asked him, Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel? So we see the kingdom language come up, but this is the disciples, classic disciples, not getting it. They don't understand Jesus. This is a theme throughout the Gospels. This continues to be a theme for the next chapter or two of of Acts as well, that the apostles, try as they might and good-hearted as they are, just don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They expected God's kingdom to come in the same way that the kingdom of David had existed before, that God's kingdom had come in the history of Israel. They expected Jesus to be a military ruler, to kick out Rome from Israel, to push them aside, and to say, no, this is the territory of God's people, Israel. That's not what Jesus does. But it's what the disciples continue to expect of him, even after seeing him die on the cross, even after seeing him be resurrected in power. They still expect, that, which are two things they did not expect. You did not expect the Jewish Messiah to die on a cross. You didn't expect these Jewish men, the apostles, would not have expected their Messiah to be cursed on a cross, which is really what happened. They would not expect him to be humiliated by the Roman Empire in this way, and to see that humiliation actually as a victory. It's unbelievable. We can look at these stories of the Gospels and the story of Jesus and say it's sort of unbelievable in a sense, and especially in our modern mind, in the sort of modern mind, skeptical minds that we have now, we can look at this with a great deal of skepticism. I'm going to suggest that the early Jews had even more skepticism than we would, because they had the categories to understand what's happening in the story of Jesus. They had the category of king. They had the categories of Messiah. They had the expectation from their history. And Jesus does not meet the expectations that they would have had. They would have believed in resurrection, but not the resurrection of one man. They were expecting a greater resurrection of all people rather than just one. They would not have expected their Messiah to be crucified and died, killed for them. They would have expected him to be a military leader with military might to crush their enemies. And Jesus does not do that at all. He dies for God's enemies so that they can have life. These disciples aren't getting it. And Jesus responds. The disciples' expectation that his kingdom is just a re-inauguration of all the kingdoms that have come before. First off, he says, it's not up to you to know the time or the date. We don't know when any of this is going to happen. When they ask, is this the time you're going to restore your kingdom? He says, well, maybe, but that's not up to you to know. And so why are you concerned with it? But number two, he says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. You're going to receive power, and you will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And if you map that out on an actual map, you'll notice it's actually westward that this picture moves, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. He's answering their question about when is he going to overthrow the Roman Empire, essentially. He's saying it's going to happen really gradually, and it's not going to be this military thing. What's going to happen? The Holy Spirit's going to come in power and empower you to be witnesses of the gospel, to be witnesses of all that Jesus has done and is doing. In other words, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is greater than the previous kingdom of Israel. It's grander than the geopolitical. Its borders extend beyond any borders that exist on earth, and its power is greater than even the greatest power in the Roman Empire. And this kingdom will come in power when the Holy Spirit comes. And after giving this instruction, after he says this, the text says, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. A cloud in Scripture, when it's tied to people like this, and particularly the people of God, it tends to be representative of God's glory. So what we're actually seeing is Jesus being enveloped in the glory of God and taken up into heaven. Now, why is this important for this scene that's taking place, where Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. He corrects the disciples about their expectations of what this kingdom looks like. He says that it's not going to be this geopolitical thing that you're expecting. It's going to be a matter of the heart when the Holy Spirit comes to you in power, and you're going to be witnesses. You're going to be ambassadors for me, beginning in the center of Jewish life in Jerusalem, and then in all of Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, to all people everywhere. He's enveloped in this cloud in God's glory and then goes up to heaven. This is an enthronement, is what this is describing. This is Jesus going up to the throne in heaven to be king over the earth. He's been saying, I am the king. Now they're seeing it take place. They're seeing him go up to the throne in heaven. This is really a capstone for all that Jesus has taught. Because this is the moment where the resurrected Christ, the God-man, goes up to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. The ascension confirms Jesus' teaching about the kingdom and confirms who Jesus is, which is that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is confirmation for these apostles. It's confirmation for us and in a thing that has certainly happened. Amazingly, if you think about just how conspiracies work, because sometimes one of the things that people who are skeptical of the Gospels will look at this text and say, well, they obviously made this up. The apostles didn't see this. They're just making up stories to get people to be religious. One of the commentaries that I was reading this week told the story of Watergate to sort of point out that this is an absurd thing to suggest about the apostles in particular, because Watergate happened with Richard Nixon, and I actually don't know the core details of Watergate. I just assume that everyone does. So if you don't, this is going to go over your head. I'm sorry. But a pretty big deal in U.S. politics, where Richard Nixon, to my knowledge, had broken into the Democratic Party's national office to steal information, essentially. And a big conspiracy that nobody knew about for 2 whole weeks after it happened, and then one person said, I just can't live with this. I can't live with this deception. And it was one person who came forward to say, hey, this has happened, and then everyone jumped ship and Ronald Reagan's presidency was over. 2 weeks. The apostles, if they made any of this story up, they went to their grave saying, no, this actually happened. They didn't hold on to it for 2 weeks. They held on to it for 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, some of them, saying, you can put me to death. I will not I will not tell you that this didn't happen, because it certainly did. It certainly did. The apostles went to their graves saying, no, Jesus actually did ascend. Jesus actually is the King of Kings over all of the earth. He did resurrect, and he is alive today. Other Jewish Messiah movements, if the leader died, the brother would take the place of the leader. Jesus' brother, James, was part of this movement. And what do we see James doing in his book that's in Scripture? We see James actually saying, no, Jesus is still alive and he's still Lord. The brother rejects taking on this element of messiahship, of saying, I'm the new Messiah. He says, no, the Messiah is still alive today. So the disciples see the glory of God envelop Jesus and take him up out of their sight. And if you were watching this, I think if I were watching this, I would have the same type of reaction as the disciples. They were looking up intently in the sky as he was going. They didn't know what to do. They were just really curious about what is happening in front of us.
And then
some angels come and say, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking at the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven." In other words, what are you doing? Get to work. Jesus has said the Holy Spirit is coming. He said he is going to return. And he said you are going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What are you doing standing at the sky? Go and wait for this Holy Spirit and then go and witness to his power, the power of the resurrection at work in your life. Don't just stare at the sky. Get to work. Your king needs witnesses. Your king needs ambassadors to do and to teach all that he has done and taught in his ministry on earth. And so what does that mean for us? I think the same is what it meant for the disciples. That our mission is to be his witnesses, to preach his suffering, to be present with others, and to teach of the kingdom of God. Our mission is to preach Christ's suffering for humanity's sin, to tell the entire earth that Christ has died for the forgiveness of their sin so that they can receive mercy and forgiveness and be transformed by the very love of God. We see this in this text. After his suffering, Jesus has presented himself. After his suffering, we are to preach his suffering for humanity's sake, to forgive humanity's sin. And then we are to be present, just as Jesus was present with his disciples. We see that he is present with them regularly in this text. He speaks with them and he eats with them, which all of which suggests actually that relationality, being in relationship with others, is important to mission. It's important to the church, and I'm going to suggest it's important to the world because we were wired for relationship. And in a culture that's suffering from what's being described as a loneliness epidemic, Christ's church being willing to be present as Christ was present, as Christ is present through his Holy Spirit, is a powerful witness to the gospel. But then we're also called not just to be present, but to teach about the kingdom of God as Christ has taught us. We're to teach that Christ reigns as king from his heavenly throne room, which means living kingdom values. It means living in obedience to Christ as revealed in Scripture, and it means following his teachings as best we can. Even if the best we can do is to stumble, we're aiming to stumble forward, to stumble in faithfulness, to stumble towards his kingdom rather than away from it. And these are really fundamentally what Christianity is all about. Preaching is suffering, being present with others, teaching about the kingdom of God. This is the core of our faith. Culturally, we can come to an assumption about Christianity because of our faith's influence over world history, really, but over the West in particular, over the last number of centuries. We can come to this understanding that, well, what is Christianity all about? It's just everybody love each other. Like, it's just all about love and good feels and hope and these ethereal things that actually, if you dig down deep, no one can really describe, but we name them as the thing. And if you ask people outside the church, they'd say, oh yeah, Christianity is just all about love. It's just all about loving each other. And then you say, well, what do you mean by that? And no one can really ever describe what they mean other than to say that love means that you let me do what I want. That you'll let me do what I want. That you'll accept me as I am with no expectation that anything ever changes. And then you tend to hear people actually talk about what Jesus actually teaches. To live and let live and be and let be. And it's just not true. Christianity is actually all about the cross. It's about Christ's death and resurrection. It's about connection. And it's about God's kingdom. It's about the cross, connection, and kingdom. It's not about us doing whatever we want. It actually is about love, but what is the thing that shows us what that love looks like? It's the cross. It's Jesus dying for his enemies so that they would be his friends. It's about Jesus building the bridge that connects humanity to God. And it's about Jesus being enthroned as the king over all of creation. This is what Christianity is all about. This is what we are to bear witness to Jesus' death and resurrection, his salvific work on the cross, and his becoming king. Who, we are told again and again throughout Scripture, and we're told again in this passage, this king is going to come back soon. He has risen up to the throne. He is going to come down when the heavens crash into the earth and all things are made right and new. This is what we bear witness to. But it's not by our own power that we are made effective witnesses of all of these things. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit who Christ sends from his throne to our hearts to ensure that this church's mission to extend the kingdom to the ends of the earth is fulfilled. So before even trying to bear witness in telling of the cross and being present with others and living as kingdom citizens, what's the first step? We're going to see in this text the first step for the early church was actually to wait. They wait 10 days for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They wait 10 days for the promised gift of the Holy Spirit to come, and then they're empowered to be God's witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But until that coming, they wait in prayer and fasting for God to move. And when God does move, when the Holy Spirit does come, God's mission is fulfilled through his people as they do Christ's work of preaching the cross and being present with others and living as kingdom ambassadors in this world. Here's our takeaway then from this passage. Number one, that Jesus is king over the earth. Today, he is alive and is reigning as king and calls us to be his witnesses. But he says, you're going to be empowered to do this by my Holy Spirit. And instead of coming up with a whole list of things that here are all the things that we could do to be his witnesses, here's, I think, the biggest takeaway from this text, the start of the early church. Wait and ask for the Spirit to come. Because when the Spirit comes, it comes in power and empowers us for mission. And so let's just do that. Let's pray for the Spirit to come and empower us for all that the Lord has prepared for us to do. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you reign. I thank you that you have died and resurrected and that you ascended into the heavens. And I thank you that you are seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And I thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to counsel us, to equip us, to advocate for us, to help us. Your word says that you will send your Holy Spirit, and that will empower us to be your witnesses. And so, Father, I pray even now, today, that you would send your Holy Spirit afresh in our life, that you would baptize us, that you would envelop us in your presence, in your Holy Spirit, to empower us to be effective witnesses of your gospel in this world. Help us to live as kingdom ambassadors. Help us to live lives of obedience to your word. Help us to talk to others about our faith, to share about your great love, to share about your sacrifice, Jesus, and to share about our hope that comes from the resurrection. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would make us effective ambassadors, that you would help us to preach the gospel, that you would help us to be present with our neighbors, pointing them in how we live to the truth of your kingship, and that you would help us to know and to teach all about your kingdom, Jesus, so that your kingdom would spread from Hamilton to Ontario to Canada and to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I invite the worship team up to lead us in a final song of worship.